If I was to say the word work to you, what do you think of? Some of you perhaps might think of Dolly Parton's song, 9 to 5. Do you remember that? Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living, barely getting by. It's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. For service and devotion, you would think that I would deserve a fat promotion. Want to move ahead, but the boss won't seem to let me. I swear sometimes that man is out to get me. They let you dream, just watch them shatter. You're just a step on the boss man's ladder. Or maybe a 9-to-5 shift would be a dream shift to you. Maybe for you it's been a hard day's night. You've been working like a dog. A hard day's night, you should be sleeping like a log. And the second verse, you know I work all day to get you money to buy you things. At work is something that affects all of us, even those who are retired, of course. We all work, whether we get paid for it or not. And the Bible's got a great deal to say on the subject of work, as we saw from the verse that we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." There are four things that we can learn about work from this verse. Here's the first one. There's no shortcut to hard work. There's no shortcut to hard work. I'm looking here especially at that first phrase, let the thief no longer steal. That stealing, of course, is a shortcut to hard work. And increasingly today, perhaps, people are looking for shortcuts to work. Many young people see celebrities relaxing on Instagram or playing golf, and they aspire to a similar lifestyle. Books like Tim Ferriss's The 4-Hour Workweek sell millions of copies because people want that kind of lifestyle. But it's not a new phenomenon. For centuries, people have tried to take shortcuts to hard work, often through stealing. And at one level, it's encouraging to see this command in the Bible. It suggests that there were people in the Ephesian church who had been thieves before they were converted. And perhaps some of them had not entirely realized that such a lifestyle is incompatible with a Christian faith. And actually, this command isn't unusual. Paul tells the church in Corinth that thieves won't enter the kingdom of God, but goes on to remind them that such were some of you. Before you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances of the Ephesian believers. Perhaps they were slaves who sometimes had opportunity to take a little something from their master's stores. Perhaps they were shopkeepers who were used to using slightly light weights when measuring out their produce. Maybe they were just those who were so financially impoverished that they felt forced into occasional stealing to feed themselves and their families. Now, you may think that Paul ought not need to say this, that we ought not to steal. Surely there wasn't any doubt that thieving was wrong. But you'd be surprised how easy it is for us to justify thieving to ourselves. Some of you will know that before we were Bethel, we were part of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. And that was a denomination that was founded back in the 1820s, really. And back then, they produced what they called a rule of discipline in order that everybody in the churches knew what was expected of Christians. And in the rules of discipline of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church, there's a special rule for church members who live near the sea. And this is what it says. It says, if you see a ship wrecked on your coast, then to the utmost of your power, you must secure the cargo for its rightful owners. There were not many people who did that back in 1823. Now, of course, today a rule like that seems terribly old-fashioned. I've never been tempted to steal from a stricken cargo ship, and I don't expect you have either. But our own generation has many ways in which we perhaps effectively steal and maybe justify it to ourselves. It might be by consistently arriving late or leaving early from work or taking longer breaks than we're entitled to. It might be by watching illegal video streams of football matches. It might be downloading pirated films from the internet. It might be by not being completely honest when we fill in a tax return or a benefit application. It might be that you're the sort of person who frequently borrows things from friends and doesn't worry too much about returning them. And if any of those describe you, then Paul's words, "Let the thief no longer steal," apply to you too. But the Bible also teaches us that we can steal from God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 is especially clear about this. There God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me," God says. But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." You see, by withholding from God their tithes and offerings, God accused Judah of stealing from him. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at everything the Bible says about tithes and offerings, but at the same time, it's important that we take seriously what God is saying about how we can steal from him. Long before I came to Bethel, I was once quizzed by a man whose adult daughter had become a Christian and applied for church membership. He himself was not a churchgoer, and he had many questions about what church membership involved. And one of those questions was this: how much will she have to pay? He thought there was a membership fee. I assured him that there would be no charge to become a church member. "But the church must need money," he told me. I explained to him that people in the church gave voluntarily week by week. "So what will she have to give?" he asked. I told him it was entirely up to her. But he kept pressing me for an appropriate amount. "What do other people give?" he wanted to know. So I told him, "Well, many Christians believe that around 10% of their income would be appropriate." There was a very long silence on the phone. My answer had come as a bit of a shock. He'd apparently been thinking about £50 a year might do. So what should Christians give today? Is it 10%, what the Bible calls a tithe? Well, that is the command that's given in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, tithes were given to the Levites. The Levites had responsibility for looking after the tabernacle or the temple. The Levites, in turn, would tithe their tithe to the priests, who were a special group of Levites who had responsibility for leading, teaching, and officiating at ceremonies. And tithes ensured that God's work would be done, and the whole community would benefit from these tithes. Now, some people view tithes as a bit of a tax, a sort of 10% income tax, but that wasn't what it was at all. If I didn't pay my income tax, then the government would have something to say about it, and I would be hauled up in front of a court. If I absolutely refused to pay, perhaps I'd be put in prison. But there were no punishments meted out if you didn't give your tithe. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 13, we read that many Levites and priests had been forced into secular work because people weren't giving. So it wasn't a tax. But does this really help us? I mean, we have no Levites and no priests. We have no tabernacle and no temple. We live in the New Testament period, not the Old Testament period, under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. So how should we view tithing today? Well, two broad principles will help us, and they actually help us whenever we look at the Old Testament. The first principle is that the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant, and that believers under the New Covenant are greater than believers under the Old Covenant, and believers under the New Covenant will do greater things than even Jesus did. That's the teaching of the Gospels. So I think it's inconceivable that New Covenant believers will give less generously than Old Covenant believers, because we have far greater privileges. At the same time, though, New Covenant believers are freer than those in the Old Covenant. We have died to the law. We've been released from the law. So while it's inconceivable that New Covenant believers will give less generously than Old Covenant believers, it's equally unthinkable that New Covenant believers would be less free than Old Testament believers. Well, these principles exactly match the New Testament's teaching on giving. We know that we are freed from any command to give 10% of our income. We are free from any such command. And we're free for several reasons. Firstly, Jesus suggests that sons of the king don't have to pay the temple tax. He himself is a son of a king, but if we're in Christ, then we're all sons of the king. No temple tax for us then. Second, Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees who carefully tithed tiny amounts of herbs but neglected more important duties. So doing our best to ensure that we give the minimum that God requires, that's what the Pharisees were doing, is to completely miss the point. Third, the impoverished widow who is commended by Jesus for giving her two tiny coins. Some of you know them as the widow's mite. She was commended for that. Probably wasn't 10% of her income. And nowhere, of course, in the New Testament is 10% mentioned. And fifthly, and possibly definitively, Paul teaches us that each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So there is no compulsion to give 10% under the New Covenant, no compulsion at all. But at the same time, we know that New Covenant believers ought to be more generous than Old Testament believers. And indeed, as we look at the New Testament, we find that's exactly what the early believers operated at as. We can think of the Macedonians. They're commended by the Apostle Paul because they give beyond their means, Paul says. They give in a wealth of generosity that belies their extreme poverty. We don't know how much they gave, but we do know that they gave very sacrificially. And those are the principles for us today. Whether we're well off or impoverished, we should give to God sacrificially. I have no idea what percentage amount that will be for you. You have no idea what percentage amount that will be for me. That's irrelevant. The principle is that we need to give sacrificially. And if we are a Christian who is not given to God sacrificially, then perhaps we're more in danger of violating the Bible's command not to steal than maybe we realize. Oh, and before I move on, I understand, of course, that if you don't control your family budget, and the person who does control your family budget is not a Christian, then giving sacrificially might be hard for you. And we should obviously not steal from our spouse in order to give to God. But we can give from the part of the budget that we do control. And perhaps a non-Christian spouse might be more willing to be more generous to the church than we think, particularly when approached prayerfully. So that's Paul's first point. There's no shortcut to hard work. We mustn't steal, in other words. The second point is this. There is struggle in hard work. There is struggle in hard work. Because Paul goes on to say that the thief shouldn't steal, he should labor. He should labor. I looked up the word Paul used in my Greek dictionary, and it defined it like this: to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. To work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. When Paul talks about the hard-working farmer in 2 Timothy, he uses the same word here as labor. In other words, work is hard. Earning enough to care for your family, to provide for your future, and to give sacrificially doesn't come easily for any of us. And work is hard for many reasons. Work is hard for a negative reason. We must be honest about this. A negative reason why work is hard is because God made it hard, or at least made it frustrating, as a punishment for sin. Have you ever slaved away all day and seemed to have achieved nothing? Well, you're experiencing the consequences of Adam's fall. Do you remember what that was back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had taken from the fruit of the tree and eaten it? He was told this: "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Whereas Adam had previously been living in this wonderful garden where all was peace and harmony, now the world itself is cursed. And as a consequence, it will be hard labor to earn, to get produce from the land. And even those who don't live off the land experience something of that. It's why every Christian longs for something better than the painful toil of Genesis 3. We long for the day when we'll be free from the frustrations of this life. We long for the day when we won't spend hours working only for the computer to crash and we lose it all. To long for the day when we won't wake up on a Thursday morning to discover that after all the hours we put into exams, we've ended up with an F. To long for the day when we won't be sitting on a production line fitting widgets into thingamajigs. To long for the day when we won't be stuck in an office just hitting buttons on a computer for what seems like no purpose. To long for a day when work seems worthwhile and productive. But it's not just Adam's sin that causes work to be hard. Sometimes work seems dreadfully hard and boring because of our sin too. Maybe the sin of laziness has left you in a dead-end job that you hate. Maybe the sin of pride and desire has meant that you have to work every hour under the sun just to pay off the loans that you've taken out. Maybe our lack of love for Jesus means that we don't give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and therefore we're not finding fulfillment in serving Him, which we could be if we put Him first. But whatever the reason, work in this world will be hard. It will be labor. It will be toil. And being fallen creatures in a fallen world guarantees that not all work will be fulfilling, and work will often be hard. And we need to be prepared for that struggle. In many ways, our generation has become soft and privileged. Too many people perhaps think that they have the right to a wonderful, well-paid job. Or even a few people have right to money without working hard at all. Some of you, I'm sure, many of you, are giving your all already. Perhaps you've got paid employment. You're working hard, caring for your families. You're giving your time and energy to the church or to other good causes. And if that describes you this morning, then you don't need to be convinced that there's struggle in hard work. And if that's not the case for you, then perhaps you're not doing as much as God would have you do. But although Paul is saying that work is hard, it's labor and toil and struggle, he's not saying that work needs to be depressing or unfulfilling. Because although there's no shortcut to hard work and there is struggle in hard work, thirdly, there is satisfaction in hard work. There is satisfaction in hard work. And we're looking now at the next phrase of verse 28, where Paul talks about doing honest work with his own hands. Honest work with our own hands. You see, while the word translated labor is a negative word, meaning toil, the word translated as work here in this phrase is a much more positive word. It's a word that means to accomplish something. It's not wasted work. It's fulfilling work. It's work in which you can be satisfied. And when we look at the whole of the Bible, we find that despite the curse of the fall, work is viewed very positively in the Bible. Man was put in the Garden of Eden. Do you know why? To work it and take care of it, So in paradise itself, a place where there was nothing impure, where God had seen everything that he had made and saw that it was very good, there work was being done. And not just being done, but Adam's very existence in this perfect world of ours was to work. And the same is true not just of Adam, but of every believer. A few months ago, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what reason? To do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. Jesus gave us a command, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, similar to what we were talking about with the children earlier. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy was the purpose of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16? To teach, rebuke, to correct, and to train. But why? In order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you remember why Jesus left heaven to come to planet Earth, according to John 17 and verse 4, in order to complete the work that his Father gave him to do? So to summarize, why was Adam put in paradise? To work. Why is the Christian saved? To do good works. What should we pray for? More workers. Why did God give us the Bible? That we might be equipped to work. What did Jesus do when he was here on earth? He worked. You see, work is something glorious in the Bible, and there's great satisfaction, the Bible says, when we work for God's glory, and we do so meaningfully, and we work hard. You see, in the Bible, work is not just something that we do on weekdays between 9 and 5. A Christian is someone who, in many ways, ought always be working. We may help in the Sunday school or the children's club. We might help the deacons put the chairs away at the end of a prayer meeting. We might write to missionaries. We might visit the housebound. We might pray for the sick. We could encourage our friends and study the scriptures and care for our families. And all of that, according to the Bible, is work, whether we're paid for it or not. And it's glorious work, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, work for the Lord is never in vain. So when your friends are sitting at home crashed out in front of Strictly, you could be involved in glorious work in preparing a Sunday school lesson to help children understand the gospel. As your non-Christian friends are bored at home and flicking endlessly through Facebook, desperately trying to find something interesting to read, you could be involved in glorious work, searching the scriptures and finding Christ in them. Work is satisfying when it's done for the glory of God. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that's a wonderful encouragement to those of you who are in secular employment, perhaps in a job that you would rather not be doing. Because whatever you do, you can serve the Lord in it. We ought to serve the Lord in it. Even in the most boring, frustrating, mindless job you could imagine, it can be done for the Lord's glory. It can be rewarding and satisfying, knowing that from the Lord we will receive an inheritance as our reward. So there's no shortcut to hard work. There's struggle in hard work. There's satisfaction in hard work. Fourthly and finally, there is sacrifice in hard work. There is sacrifice in hard work. And we're now looking at the final part of verse 28, where Paul says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's clear from this phrase, isn't it, that work isn't just for our own good, but it's to be for the good of others. It underlines that point we've been making consistently, that not stealing in part means that we need to serve others and give to others out of the abundance of what we earn. It underlines the point we were making just a moment ago, that satisfying work is work that's done not just for ourselves. You see, in many ways, sharing the fruit of our labour is one of the most satisfying parts of our work. If all we do is work for ourselves and for our own good, then we're missing out on many of the joys of working. And even if we work for our families and for their good, we're still missing out on much of the joy that can come through working for the good of others. So I think there are two ways in which we can fulfill this command from Paul to share the fruit of our labours. The first is by aiming to earn sufficient money in order to provide financially for others. And we've talked about that already, of course, haven't we, with regard to giving to God. And if we're able to, it's vital that we work sufficiently hard that we can be generous towards God and others. But there's a second way in which we can fulfill this command, because it's not just about money. We also need to work hard so that our work itself helps those in need. Now, that's not to say that we all become teachers or nurses or policemen or doctors, but it is to say that biblically work is much more than just earning money for carrying out duties. It's about serving one another. It's especially about serving the Lord. And we can do that no matter what we're employed to do. We can serve the Lord if we're employed by local governments or by private industry. We can serve the Lord if we don't have paid work but spend our time serving our families. We can serve the Lord if we're unemployed, perhaps by using a large part of our spare time to help others. We can even serve the Lord if we're unwell or infirm, simply by living out the Christian life in a way that honours God, and especially perhaps by leaning on Him even in our suffering. Indeed, this verse, I think, is a particular help to you if perhaps you felt so far that this sermon doesn't apply to you because you're not able to work, because you're elderly or unwell. But this verse is very clear, isn't it, that there will be those who are in need and therefore will need to be supported by those who are currently able to do more work. And maybe that describes you this morning, if you're honest, that you're someone who's in need and is reliant to a certain extent on others. And there's no shame in that at all. Many of you have worked hard all of your lives and are now quite rightly retired and doing much less. And from what I've seen, some of the elderly folk in this congregation are among the most hard-working and sacrificial of all of us. Now, that's not to say, of course, that those of you who are elderly are necessarily able to accomplish as much as you could when you were younger. But it is to say that the Lord expects that we give from what we have. We give from what He has given to us. The widow that Jesus met only had those two tiny copper coins, but she gave them, and Jesus honoured her for that. You may only have a tiny amount of energy left after getting yourself out of bed and just making a cup of tea. But if you give that tiny amount of energy to Jesus and in care of others, He will honour you for that. You may use that energy to phone a fellow struggler to encourage them. You might use it to pray for someone in need. You might use that energy to witness to your carers that Jesus never forsakes you, even when life is hard. And in so doing, you will be sharing what you have with those who are in need, even as they are sharing what they have to meet your needs. You see, if you're looking to put Christ first, then He will honour you for that. He will reward your labour, and He will love to receive the work and the service that you can offer Him. And of course, as we do this, we'd be following the example of Christ, who did all of this. You see, if there was anyone who knew that there was no shortcut to hard work, it was Jesus. You know, He came down from heaven to earth, didn't He, for that purpose, to work, to do the work that His Father had given Him. We read that earlier. But you remember the devil sought to tempt Him, to find other ways other than the work that God had given Him to do. Oh, if only you'll bow down to Me, if only you'll do this miracle, if only you'll do that, you can have everything in the world, Jesus. Here's the shortcut. And Jesus was tempted, of course, by Satan, not to do the work that God had given Him to do, but to take a shortcut. And Jesus, of course, resisted that temptation. He was single-minded in his purpose. He's come here to give his life for us. Jesus, of course, knew too that there was struggle in hard work, because the work that God the Father had given Jesus to do was far greater work than God has ever given any one of us to do. Do you know the work that God had given Jesus to do? His work was to do nothing else than to keep the law in all its entirety, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. There was never a day off, never a holiday, never a tea break even, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Jesus was to fulfill all the commandments until the moment he died. And what a difficult end, to say the least, that Jesus had. Because he didn't just come in order to do the work that you and I could never do in keeping the commandments, but he came to suffer in our place. And he bore not just the crown of thorns, not just the beatings, but he bore the consequences and the guilt of the sins of all those who trust in Christ. And there was never work like that. There was never struggle like that. But equally, I think you could argue there was never satisfaction in that. When God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead and declared him with power to be the Son of God, where he received this new resurrection body as the first fruits of all those who would sleep in Jesus, where he returned triumphantly to heaven, leading captives in his wake. You can only imagine the way in which he was welcomed back by the angels and others in heaven, as they could see a job well done. No greater satisfaction than the work that Jesus did. And of course, as we're saying that, we recognize too, no greater sacrifice than the work that Jesus did, as he gave up his rights and he gave himself in fullness to us. You see, as we work hard, we'd be following the example of Jesus. And more than that, it's only possible to work hard, this hard. It's only possible to give of ourselves in the way that Paul is describing here, if Jesus Christ is in us and he's working out his purposes in our lives. None of us can do this in our own strength. And for each of us, of course, what constitutes hard work will look different for each one. But every one of us will find that there's no shortcut to hard work. All of us are called to work hard and not to steal from God or from one another. All of us will find that there is struggle in hard work, and it won't be easy or even enjoyable. Yet in Christ we can find that there is satisfaction in hard work when that work is done for him and for his glory. And as we serve Christ in that way, we'll find that that satisfaction comes from the sacrifice that hard work requires, that reflects just a little of the sacrifice of Jesus and demonstrates to a doubtful and confused world that Jesus is alive and he's working through us.